grateful to have your word opened up before us. Now I pray that you would dig out our ears and you would open up our eyes, just that again and again we would better see the glories of Christ. Be with us in this hour, we pray. Amen. Yeah, please be seated. And open up your Bibles to Romans 5. And we read it in the call to worship, but let me go ahead and read all of the first 11 verses of Romans 5. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, over the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with the topic of assurance. That is, assurance of salvation, or how can I know that I am a Christian, that I will actually get to experience these things that the Bible talks about? Well, you know, it's actually the Lord Jesus who brings this issue up. So if you remember the parable of the four soils, he lays out these soils, or he lays out different kinds of responses to the kingdom of God. So when people come face to face with the message of God, there's three of those responses that immediately, on the face of it, they look really good to begin with. The first is the good seed. This message of the gospel comes to one person, they accept it, and they shoot up. But the scorching heat of trials begins to wipe them out because there's not a depth. There's not a depth so they can get the kind of strength that they need to endure. There's another type of person where the good seed lands on them. They grow up beautifully until distractions and cares of this world start to choke them out. It chokes them out like a flower in a field of weeds. So two kinds of people that start well have that look of spiritual success, and yet they fail to produce the kind of fruit that's natural for someone who has heard the word of God, it has come down in them, and then has produced real eternal life bubbling up inside of them. So it raises the question, how is it that we can actually know the kind of plant that we are? Almost everyone in here has at some point wondered that, or is sitting in here wondering about that even right now. And what's incredible is that the Lord Jesus actually intends for us to be fully confident and fully assured and know whether or not we are that kind of plant that grows up into eternal life. He means for us to feel the assurance of our salvation. So, this passage is a kindness to us. Let me just be clear for a second. It is possible to be a Christian to be saved, those are synonymous, and yet to not feel saved. It is possible for someone to be adopted into the family of God and yet not feel like they're going to inherit the entire world with Christ. It's like the first episode of Beverly Hillbillies, where you're watching them sit around in abject poverty while they own the richest oil field imaginable right underneath their feet. It's possible to be like that. And it can happen for several different reasons. Sometimes it happens because a Christian can be around the Word, other Christians, for years and months, but they begin to, they know they need to persevere, but they can see how weak they really are, and then they begin to feel like they just can't endure anymore. Like the plant that didn't have deep enough roots, every hardship, every trial makes them feel like they should give up. Other times it happens because we just spend way too much time evaluating ourselves with our eyes down as opposed to trying to evaluate the actual value of Christ. And when you're spending too much time evaluating yourself, looking at yourself, you will not find a lot of reasons to feel assured. Whether you go the route of trying to tell yourself maybe you're not quite as bad as you really are, or whether you go the other route and you begin to actually see, yeah, you're even worse than you ever expected, looking at yourself will not give you any sort of assurance. So as we open up Romans 5 today, there's just a couple of steps in the wrong direction that it seems like in so many of my conversations people can take. These are ones we want to avoid. The first step to avoid a misstep is to try to find your assurance by remembering some decision that you made in the past. Some decision you made, and then try to rest your assurance on that decision. I hope that there is a decision that you made, and after that decision, you can see a totally different trajectory in your life. I hope that's true. But that decision in and of itself is not meant to hold the weight of your assurance. And if you depend on that, you're automatically going in the wrong direction. The other misstep is kind of on the flip side, is to try and sit and just wait for the Holy Spirit to make you realize you're actually sitting on oil-rich land. To try to suddenly make all these things a realization. God has written this word through the words of Paul to our Roman brothers and sisters because the Spirit wanted us to know our assurance. So it's as we actually kind of wrestle together with this, apply it to us, and then start applying it, looking how to apply it with one another, that the assurance comes. So here's three gifts of assurance this passage is going to give us. First, verses 1 and 2, the peace of God that we have because of our justification. The second one is the actual gift of our trials, our sufferings, because it increases our hope. And the third one is knowledge of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. So let's just start with that first one. The first source of assurance rests in the peace between you and God because of your justification. You see that in verse 1? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just start by describing, what do we mean by justification? We mean that we have been declared righteous by God. The problem with being declared righteous by God is that He only does this to ungodly people. That's what four chapters of Paul arguing before we get to this verse has told us. The only people that God justifies are ungodly people. Okay, let that sink in for a second. God declares righteous ungodly people. So we've entered God's courtroom. We're witnesses as God is declaring numerous of these ungodly people, of these ungodly sinners, righteous. Some of them, you've kind of watched their lives. Some of you see some of them that you know. Some of them you've seen, they've been trying to find God their whole lives. They're trying to find themselves by going in whatever direction they want. They are the youngest son to a T, running away from God in whatever way they can imagine, despising God. Then you have people over here who are trying as mightily as they can to do everything they think God requires. Both despising God. God only declares righteous, ungodly sinners. So, how is it that suddenly we're standing in God's courtroom and both of these groups of people, they're both being declared righteous? How? And of course, it tells us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're reading chapter 3, you can start filling in from this point, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Every time someone sees their true ungodliness and they watch Jesus use his infinite worth to die for their sins, and then they accept his life as the one that they could never have lived, in that moment, there's this great exchange where all of that infinite value of Jesus Christ is put to their account. We call it imputed to their account. It's reckoned. All of a sudden, their bank account is so full. And Jesus Christ is given all of the ungodliness that was deserved, all of the punishment that goes with it, all the shame that goes with it was put on him. And they are declared righteous. So that declaration, which God has announced, someday, before all the world is going to be announced. It's already happened, but it's going to be displayed before all the world when God judges the hearts and the minds of all people. But in his kindness, he's already let us know what that declaration is going to be. Justified. Because of the death, the resurrection of Christ on our behalf applied to us when we believed, we already know that we are declared righteous here and now. So, we have peace with God. The war that was raging between us and God as enemies has ceased. But not only that, peace means that we're now welcome. We now are actually called to come home. We're supposed to be in that home. Peace means that between God and us, everything is fixed. Peace means that all will be well. And of course, if God has declared that everything's well between you and me, then you can be assured that that's exactly that. But sometimes we don't feel like that gift is ours because we have this kind of notion that whether or not God has said it, is it really true? Is it kind of like some sort of dish of goodies that's held out there? And it's kind of, yeah, but if I don't, I mean, is he really going to keep it holding out there? As soon as I reach for it, is he going to pull it back? Is it going to be one of those things he's actually waiting to kind of see how this unfolds? Is he really going to stick to things how they're going? It's like suddenly the king has called you to come into his Oval Office. He said, I'm calling you. I want you in here with me. I want you to hear, pay attention. I'm going to tell you all about all the things that are happening closest, nearest, and dearest to my heart. I want you to see how my plans for building up this church to represent me so that my gospel goes out to the entire world, so that my son is exalted and made famous everywhere. I want you to come in and listen to how my plans are going to unfold. But of course, we walk in there, and you can walk in there and you start looking at yourself, and what do you see? I don't belong. I don't belong in here. And the fact is, of course you don't belong in there. You start looking at yourself, you don't. This is what verse 2 is now, it's beginning to pile on. Not only peace with God, but he says, that is, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, what he's saying is, through this grace, through this event that has happened, because you now have peace, you are in, you have access into where everything is happening. You have access into this grace, this new state. That is, you know that you're standing in that Oval Office because all of the infinite value and worthiness of Christ is what is on you, is what describes you, is what he sees in you. That means you are supposed to be in that room. You are welcomed into that room. You are meant to be at the heart of where every important decision for the universe is actually happening. And do you know that neither your best days or your worst days do anything to devalue or to polish up that righteousness of Christ? Whether or not you woke up this morning, had some sort of quiet time or devoted in prayer, or over the last week you have been a good spouse and loving, or whether or not you've been faithful to all the responsibilities you've got, does nothing to make the righteousness of Christ shine better. And on the flip side, whether or not you grumbled or were snarky or you fell into sexual immorality again this week, does nothing to stain the righteousness of Christ in any way. That's what justification gives us. It's absolutely incredible. You stand in that room because of a righteousness that's not your own. So, that's where we take our hope. We have access into it, and we are hoping in the glory of God. That someday, that vision of seeing all the glory of God, of us being glorified with him, as Romans 8 talks about, is ours because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's the first gift of assurance. The second gift of assurance the Lord gives us is actually our trials, which Paul tells us begins a process of producing hope. I want to spend most of my time just kind of turning and thinking about this one, because this idea is repeated so frequently in the New Testament, and the reason it's probably repeated so much is because it is so hard to grasp well. Thankfully, because verses 1 and 2, the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus, your future salvation became a sure thing. You can feel assured. The moment you became a Christian, you have assurance. But the more you grow in Christ-likeness through your trials, the more that assurance grows with it. So look at how Paul starts verse 3. Not only that is, not only are we finding joy thinking about our future, but even in the here and now, we're finding a reason to rejoice. So here's the testing ground of how anyone actually thinks about the world, how they think about hope. All religions have some kind of blissful ending. Every religion has some kind of utopia that eventually all of the people who go to it have. But what does your religion actually do with blackness and suffering? What kind of real response does it bring out of you when things turn against you? Each and every difficulty you face is prompting you to measure it, to test it, to evaluate it. And when the Christian sees what's happening to them through the process of these sufferings, their confidence actually grows. Their confidence that they belong to Christ actually increases. The heat inside of them actually grows brighter and hotter. So we rejoice in our sufferings. What we don't mean that we rejoice just through our sufferings, as if somehow we were stoics. Christians are not stoics. We don't just grin and bear it. Paul doesn't intend for Christians to live as if trials and griefs that they go through and they suffer aren't really worth weeping, agonizing, or crying out to God about. Job, Jeremiah, David, Paul, all of them knew that despair and heartbreak and sorrow comes whenever anything good is lost or destroyed. And in fact, Paul just later, even in this letter, just writes, as you go through hardship, you begin to weep with those who weep. What does that tell us? It tells us that it's appropriate, first, that other people are actually weeping over things going wrong, and two, for you to move into that. A Stoic doesn't move into the weeping of another person. They say, you need to be tough, you need to put on this flat face, and you need to just engage with it. That's not what a Christian does. But on the flip side, a Christian also it doesn't mean to rejoice in your suffering, that we actually rejoice because of suffering, as if we're some kind of masochist. That is, our pain actually kind of makes us feel more alive. That's not what we're doing. But you know people who lean this way. They get into a conflict. I knew I was right. Look at how they're reacting to me. They hate me because they know I'm right. This proves that I was actually correct in the whole thing. Our suffering does not make us, we don't rejoice because of the suffering. So what do we mean then when we say we rejoice in our sufferings? Paul means that we value our sufferings as God's tool to bring the life of Jesus more and more and more and more to a reality within us. So this is how Paul is describing his life in 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Death is at work in you. Life is at work. Death is at work in us. Life is at work in you. Do you see what Paul's getting at? The trial is the means by which we can actually look more like Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus. It's neither some sort of stoic or some sort of masochist. Look at the man who had infinite glory and righteousness burning inside of him, who always had God's smile, who always did everything the Father desired. What happens when his friends are weeping their eyes out because their brother's dead? He's weeping right alongside of them. What does he do? What does he do when someone comes and says, will you save my daughter? He runs with them to go save his daughter. How does he react? How does he interact with the woman who's got 12 years of complete health failing? He's gentle with her, and he knows her suffering. And he speaks gently and kindly to her. If the life of Jesus is being manifested in us, look at the life of Jesus. He's grieved at suffering. He's angry at unbelief. He's agonizing over the suffering that he'll have to endure for our hope. Okay, so you can see in the life of Jesus that suffering is doing those kinds of things to him. That's how he's interacting with it. How does it produce this kind of hope in us? First, suffering produces endurance. That is, you've got to stay right there. You've got to stay in it. Justification assures you in an instant by saying, you're righteous, therefore you and God are good. It's a picture. It's a picture of what your eternity is like. Suffering is like a video where it goes on and on. It's this constant rolling video telling you of what your life with Christ is really like. Trial after trial, watching how you keep enduring one after the other after the other. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the name John Newton. Newton was a pastor at the end of the Great Awakening, so late 1700s, and then he pastored for a long time, so he even reached into the early 1800s. He was famous for writing these letters and having these kind of word pictures of the Christian faith. One of the letters that he wrote was to this lady who had basically just been completely lost her fortune. Everything in her fortune had just suddenly become gone. And she was worried because she was a Christian, and she knew she shouldn't be so consumed up even though everything was gone. But she, inside, she was still feeling bits of anxiety, still struggling because her fortune was gone. And so after comforting her, Newton writes to her, and he says, "I just want you to suppose for a second that there was a man who was headed off to town to take possession of a huge estate. And he's going down the road, his carriage, a mile before he gets to the city, it breaks down. And that means he's going to have to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out the entire remaining mile, 'My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken.'" Suffering heightens your awareness that you've only got the last mile to go and that you need to get to the city. Has it done that for you? Are you aware enough of the prize that you're past the broken carriage moment, or you've lost sight of the road? It was just a situation like this that the Hebrews were facing. The letter of the Hebrews is written. I just want to read you for a second. This is chapter 10 of Hebrews. I want you to hear first what they went through and then what they're called to. Hebrews 10, and it says, "Recall the former days." What happened in those former days? Well, after you were enlightened, that is, saved, believed, justified, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Okay? So they've already been through another kind of suffering, and now a new wave has come. That is, it's not one trial and you're done. Here comes another wave, and what does the writer tell them? You, verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Stick in it. Don't leave because of the trial. Endurance is valuable to God. So then endurance leads to character. Why character? Because God has a plan of what he wants to do with you. And that involves transforming, maturing us, so that we grow up just simply to be like Jesus. Between that final day of glorification, however, and this day, there is a host of reshaping that needs to be done. And for that to happen, any other thing that we hope in needs to be pulled from us and drawn from us and exposed and revealed so that it can be taken away from us. That's how character is made, so we can be more and more devoted to him and resting on him to supply our needs. The problem is that we often think we're completely devoted, and it's only when an actual trial comes that you can actually see the other hopes that are competing for the place of the hope of the glory of God. Newton liked to call these dens of vipers that are below the rock which we're sitting. That is, trials do their best work in uncovering sins which we didn't even know were there until the right circumstances brought them out. For instance, this church has suffered this just recently. When God takes away your health or the health of a family member, and all of a sudden, everything about your mobility is completely limited. Same thing that happens even to a new mom. Suddenly, your mobility of being able to do other things that you had is suddenly gone. and you're watching as other people are traveling all over the place on Facebook, all the places they're going able to do and see, and all of a sudden in your heart, what rises? Discontent that you didn't even know was there. All of a sudden you're feeling bitter that you have this station in life and other people get to do this and this and this. Didn't even know it was there until the right suffering, the right trial came along and opened your eyes to it. Or any type of spurned love reveals the same kind of thing. From the single person who wants to be married, from the one spouse who suddenly feels betrayed by the other spouse, from the parent who grows up and watches a child walking away from the faith and doing everything that they were instructed not to do. And you didn't even know all sorts of frustrations, anger, other sorts of snakes were even how deep down inside they were. And God, as a kindness, is using those sufferings to show them to you, to draw them out, to reveal them to you. Little hopes, little other hopes that you had placed and were competing. And so it becomes a mercy of God that trials and suffering come our way, so those false hopes are brought out and exposed. Because once they've been seen, once you've seen that you really have that inside of you, you can repent and thank God He loosens our grip on those things. He prepares us more, changes our character, so that character desires more of the hope of the glory of God. It increases the hope. And as we do that day by day, year by year, we have the ever-increasing confidence that we will share in the glory that's revealed someday. We want to get to the point, I love this quote by Newton, we want to get to the point where we can actually say, everything is needful that He sends. Nothing can be needful that He withholds. And that leads us to verse 5, the last gift of assurance. The knowledge that God loves you through His Spirit. So verse 5, read this with me. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm not going to spend much time on this because Jeremy is going to deal with this in chapter 8 and more of what the testimony of the Spirit does for us. How it's written to assure us that we will in fact obtain salvation and not experience judgment and be with God forever. Here in verse 5, God reminds us that He has a guarantee that we are His, and He's given us the most magnificent gift He could have ever given us to assure us that He loves us, that is His Spirit. Almost without fail, one of the things that somebody is not grasping if they do not feel assured they have eternal life is that they do not really believe that God loves them. But God has given His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit whom the prophets said would be the sign that the kingdom of God has arrived, the Holy Spirit whom Jesus said would open up the eyes of the world to see the weight and be convicted of sin, the Holy Spirit whom the Father has given as a pledge, the down payment that we belong to Him, the Holy Spirit who reveals more and more of the depths of the love of Christ and produces godliness in us because He's continually with us in every single believer. Now look at the beginning of verse 5 again. Hope doesn't put us to shame. That is, our confidence isn't going to be found out to be some sort of farce. And we're all just completely exposed. How do I know that I'm not going to be put to shame on that day? Because God's love has been poured into your hearts. You won't be ashamed because God has lavished His love on you. When, Paul? When did God actually do this? When did He tell me how much He loved me? Oh, Paul says, the reason that you have hope in God is because the Spirit first convinced you that you were a weak morally, unable, that you were a sinner, that you were under the wrath of God, and that you were His enemy. And it was in that state that God found you. That's what happens in the rest of the verses. For while we were weak, while we were still sinners, not only does God give you an announcement of what he's done, but then he floods your heart with the reality that this is for you. That this is the love of God for you. And that Spirit is given to you and seals you so that over and over and over again, he reminds you. He reminds you. He takes you right back to that gospel announcement over and over again, saying, if, while you were still an enemy of God, you were loved and God sent his Son for you, how much more will he not finish what he's begun? So there it is. It's those three gifts of assurance. Paul just laying them out for us so that you do not have to wonder and live a Christian life that is has all of the truths but doesn't feel any of the power of knowing he has saved you and you are his. There's the gift of peace through justification, the gift of sanctification through suffering, and the gift of knowing God's love through his Spirit. Praise God that he not only saves us, but he actually wants us and wishes for us to know our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done for us in the cross. Now apply it to our hearts. Come and show us more and more that these things are true for us. Have your Spirit grab our hearts and show us that there is no greater love that could be displayed than this. Thank you. Thank you for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.